Good morning, friends. Take your copy of God's Word and turn with me to 1 Peter. 1 Peter is where we're going to begin our talk this morning. Let me tell you, it is a privilege. I really feel an honor to be here this morning that Pastor Greg would hand over his pulpit while he is out. I got to know Greg when we were here, or actually at DBU together. I'm a professor there, and of course I got to know Greg as one of our trustees of the board, but also as a fellow systematic theologian, you could say. And then through that relationship, got to know Camden and have had the privilege of having Camden in some of my classes, to which I asked him, well, I don't know why you're here. I don't know what else I can teach you than your father has already taught you. But nevertheless, he stuck around in some of my classes, and it's been a joy to get to know them personally. I know he is a man of much favor here among you. I had the privilege also of coming to his 20th anniversary celebration, Pastor Greg, but he's also Professor Greg, and the students love him as well. He definitely just invests into the soul of the students, not merely to have a transactional relationship of giving them education and an A or a B, but really to sharpen them as fellow ministers. They are the future of our church leaderships, and so we are thankful for Greg's investment in our students at DBU. Well, this morning we're going to do something a little bit differently. We're going to begin in 1 Peter chapter 2, and then we're going to make our way to Acts chapter 16. We're really only going to zoom in on one verse in 1 Peter, and that's going to become the lens through which we investigate really a case study in Acts chapter 16. And the text comes to us today from the Apostle Peter. The real-life illustration comes to us from the Apostle Paul, but both are teaching and living out their life in accordance with what Jesus himself taught us in the Sermon on the Mount. So this morning we've titled our sermon, Behaving Excellently Among Non-Believers. Typically when I begin a sermon, I like to ask a question for us to sort of slow cook in the rest of the time today. And the question I want to pose to us is this: who do your actions most reflect? Do they reflect that of a non-believer? Well, that would certainly be the case if we have some guests among us today who don't yet have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And so naturally, the actions that you have resemble that of a non-believer. But for many of us here, we have probably been saved at some point along in the way. We grew up in church, and so our actions ought to resemble those of Jesus Christ. Our actions ought to be giving glory to God. But I think there may be a danger we're in. And the danger may be that our actions are just modeling good salt-of-the-earth people, pursuing the American dream people, and not Christ-following people, not redeemed, saved, living people. That's the question we're going to ask ourselves this morning as we journey through the text. So we just came off the heels of the Super Bowl. You saw the team. You saw the gold and the red. You saw Mahomes. You knew that gold and red represented something more than just himself. It represented the organization, the Kansas City Chiefs. Now, can you imagine Mahomes coming out at halftime wearing green? I'm sure he might have thought he wanted to. But isn't that how we live our life sometime? We donned the Lord's jersey when we walked in here, but how often throughout the week things don't look so bright, and we don a different jersey, a jersey that doesn't resemble our Father. That's the image and the visual I want to give you this morning as we think about our text in 1 Peter chapter 2. The theme, if I were to boil it down into one sentence summary, summarize all of what we're going to talk about this morning, is this: as Christians, we should live so counterculturally that our actions can only be attributed to a holy God. Amen. The emphasis there, in my estimation, as I wrote that sentence, is only. So, to what extent are our lives pointing Jesus to the Lord? You know, I'm very thankful for my mom and dad. My mama passed away 3 years ago. We grew up in Ardmore, Oklahoma, as I was just sharing with Dennis. And my brother and my sister, her older, I'm the baby, they can see my mama in my actions and my personality, who she was as a woman. And I'm thankful for the the traits or the characteristics she instilled in me growing up in that home. And I've got my own children, Ben, Lars, and Leah, 9, 7, and 5. It's a party all the time at our house, or chaos, one of the two. And I'm excited that Ben, my firstborn, he has a lot of my personality as well. And I'm proud that he, to the better part that he can, models the positive qualities of me. But I don't want him living his life looking like Brent Thomason. I want him living his life looking like Jesus. As much as I appreciate my mama's upbringing, I hope that my life doesn't just pay honor to her. I hope my life pays honor to my Lord and my Savior. And that's what we're wrestling with this morning. Can your life, your actions, your attitude, your thoughts, your words be attributed only to a holy God? I'm going to begin reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, our singular verse from 1 Peter before we launch into Acts 16. Listen to what the Apostle Peter writes. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of his visitation. Let's pick apart that verse. First, Peter tells us that we are living amongst Gentiles. Now, clearly, the Apostle Peter is writing to Jewish Christians in what we call modern-day Turkey. It would have been ancient Asia Minor. Think of the seven churches that John writes to in the book of Revelation. He's writing to that group of people. But he's not just writing to Jewish Christians. He's also writing to Gentile Christians, predominantly Jewish Christians, but it's not how he uses the word Gentiles. He's essentially separating non-believers from believers, be they Jew, be they Gentile in background. So when he says to live your life a certain way among the Gentiles, he's essentially saying, live your life out in society. Live your life among non-believers, those who do not hold to the faith in Jesus Christ. Live your life in an excellent way. Now, this way that we're supposed to be living our life, Peter explains to us, is countercultural. And why do we say that? Well, because in a couple of verses prior, he explains that believers, we are aliens. We are strangers. Because our citizenship isn't defined by the picture in our passport or the nation we represent. Our citizenship is defined by the fact that we are a son or a daughter of God. Our citizenship is anchored in heaven. Now, I had the privilege of living in Germany for 4 years, then in the UK for another 2 years. We've run the whole circuit. I had to become a permanent resident in Germany, and then a permanent resident of the UK, and then Alina had to become a permanent resident of the United States. It's insane. This is our life, dealing with immigration office, basically. But in all of that, that is not who we are. We're not German. We're not American. We're not this bilingual, multi-culti family. We're citizens of heaven. That's where our identity and our nationality are anchored. And as such, it should appear a little bit off to the world, the way the Thomason household runs, the way discipleship takes place. In the same way you travel the world, I'd get the privilege of traveling with students from DBU to different parts of the world, and sometimes it becomes evident that we're outsiders. Whether we're in Athens, whether we're in Rome, whether we're in Israel, whether we're in Budapest, whether we're in Germany, in the UK, in the various places I've led students on trips, sometimes it becomes obvious we're not locals. Whether it's because of how we talk, whether it's the volume we use when we're talking on the subway, whether it's our clothes, whatever. In the same way, Peter says, so should the world take a "you're not from around here" approach when they see our actions, when they see our behavior, when they hear the words that come out of our mouths. Live your life excellently among the Gentiles, Peter says. There's another thing we need to pick apart here in the text, and it's where Peter says, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers. So now let's be very clear. Peter's not advocating sin. He's not recommending it. He's not saying you are an evildoer. He's saying, no, that's how the world approaches you. That's how the world perceives you. The world twists and contorts your actions and make your actions into evil, though they are not evil. It would be no different than today. You take a position such as being pro-life. What happens? Well, the outside world may be looking at that particular situation, contorts it, and says, how dare you take away a woman's right? You're a bad guy. You're a bad girl for doing that. Do you see? You might take a positive stance. You might take a God-honoring stance, and yet, because your actions are so countercultural, the world might look at you and say, you're actually a bad guy. You're a bad girl. Maybe the same situation. Maybe you're in a particular household right now, and your teenage son or daughter is struggling with some gender identity issues, and you're wrestling through that, and you're trying to seek counsel. You're trying to seek biblical counseling, Christian counseling. You're looking at Scripture. You're trying to teach them what God's Word says about this particular issue. And then their high school teacher thinks you're just brainwashing them. Shame on you for doing that to your child. Do you understand? That's how the world looks at you, because the world loves darkness and not the light. That's why they crucified the king on the cross, because the king came to bring the light and expose the darkness. So Peter says, live your life excellently among the non-believers. And they are going to slander you. They're going to drag your name through mud. And they're going to say what you're doing is evil. But make no mistake, these are good deeds. Notice the third thing Peter says in the text. They will observe your good deeds. So Peter's not confused. What you're doing, if it is God-honoring, is a good thing. And these deeds are being noticed by others. People are always watching. And nowadays, people are always filming, posting it immediately on social. They are always watching. When Peter says your good deeds, notice he says it in the plural. This isn't the one-off act of kindness. This isn't the one repost on social. These are repetitive, rhythmic routines you cultivate in the daily rhythms of your life. And your daily week, or excuse me, your regular week. Those are the deeds Peter's talking about. Now, lest we think we're only talking about physical acts, Peter, just a couple of verses prior in verse 9, said that we as Christians proclaim the excellencies of our God. So Peter has this wonderful idea that the good deeds the lost world sees are this beautiful bowl of spaghetti mixed up of your works and your words, both coming together to showcase a holy God. They are observing your good deeds. The last thing we need to hone in on here when we think about living excellently is that as a result of observing, watching, scrutinizing your good deeds, they will have this result. They will glorify God on the day of His visitation. What in the world is the day of visitation? What is the day of visitation? Well, this is none other than the return of Christ. This is the second coming. When the Lord Jesus ascends or descends from heaven, rather, ascends in bodily form, visibly for everyone to see, and He comes to take His bride home. He comes also to bring a reckoning, to bring judgment. Now, we know this happens in Philippians chapter 2 because Paul says that there will come a time when the Lord Jesus returns and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that He is Lord. So we know there's coming a time when everyone confesses, but Peter isn't talking about those who will confess under compulsion because they're not believers. Peter is talking about those who will give glory to God on the day of His visitation because they're hastening the day. They're anticipating the day. They're looking forward to it, meaning somewhere along the way, someone observed your interaction. Someone observed the jersey you wear. And as a result, they've become so convinced that Jesus is the Christ that they look forward to His return. That's behaving excellently in front of non-believers, says Peter. Now, what's beautiful about this text is that Paul showcases this. His life literally illustrates it in Acts chapter 16. So take your copy of God's Word and turn with me now to Acts chapter 16. And let me catch you up where we are at in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16. Paul's on his second missionary journey. On his first missionary journey, he remained right there in modern-day Turkey, okay? But his second missionary journey was different because he sees the vision of the Macedonian man beckoning him, welcoming him, inviting him over into Europe. And so you have the first European mission. Paul goes into Europe, and the primary colony, the Roman colony that existed as sort of a gateway into Europe, was Philippi. Now, he arrives in Philippi with Luke and Silas and others in tow, Timothy at this point. And when he arrives there, he's looking for a synagogue. As was his custom, he'd always go to the Jewish version of church, and he would explain to them how Jesus is the fulfilled Messiah from the Old Testament. But the scripture tells us that when he gets there in Philippi, there is no synagogue, meaning there's not even 10 Jewish males in this city. So where does Paul go? The likeliest place where there would be some type of spiritual meditation or reverence to God, like a prayer garden. He goes down by the river, but not in a van. He goes down by the river, and he finds Lydia, who is a seller of purple cloth. She's a well-to-do businesswoman, and she is seeking, we might say. She's a seeker. She's trying to figure out the true God. And the scripture tells us that as Paul proclaimed the gospel to her, the Lord opened her heart to understand and receive these things, and she believes. Then as Paul begins to navigate Philippi and continue sharing the gospel, he encounters this teenage girl who, for all practical purposes, has been trafficked. The scripture tells her that she is a slave girl to a couple of owners and that they are leveraging the demon-possessed power within her body to tell fortunes of other individuals. They're making money off of her. She's enslaved to them. And as a result, this woman, this girl, this teenage girl, follows Paul and Silas around and is constantly sort of plaguing and pestering. It's the demons within her that are irritating Paul. Paul turns around and liberates this young girl from her demon-possessed situation. As a result of that, her powers are lost. She no longer has the ability to tell fortunes. Her masters recognize that, and when they realize that cash flow just dried up, they turn with all of their ire and hate to Paul and Silas. Now think about this, dear friends. Did Paul and Silas just do a bad thing or a good thing by liberating this trafficked, demon-possessed girl? A good thing. And yet, in the eyes of the city magistrates, this was nothing but sheer wickedness. Because you're affecting our economy now. You're a bad guy. So what do the people do? The masters then create a riot, a mob, and the mob comes to the chief magistrates and they apprehend Paul and Silas. And that's where our story takes off in Acts chapter 16. In Acts chapter 16, we're going to begin in verse, let's see, we're going to start in verse 22. But the first thing I want us to see in this first scene is this. Behaving excellently before non-believers means this. Choosing not to always exercise your rights. Verse 22, the crowd joined in an attack against them. That's Paul and Silas. And the chief magistrates tore the robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. Now when they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, that is the jailer, having received such a command, threw them, that's Paul and Silas, into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Can you just imagine being a bystander of this scene in Acts 16? The row, the crowd, the mob, the ruckus is erupting in the city square. And here are two people that are drug out and being falsely accused that they're stirring up problems. And just like with any mob, they want blood, and they don't care how it comes about. And so they start beating Paul and Silas. They rip the clothes off of Paul and Silas. If that wasn't enough, they use rods to make it swifter. And then they're bloodied and battered. Now we're going to send Paul and Silas off to prison. But not just prison. That's insufficient. We need to take them into the innermost chamber, because this is nothing less than terrorists who have entered into our city. We're going to put them inside the inner part of the prison. If that were not enough, we're going to secure them in stocks in their feet. I mean, this is Guantanamo Bay. Equivalent in Philippi. That's where we put such people, say the city magistrates. And they put Paul and Silas in this prison. But have you ever stopped in reading this story to wonder, why is Paul in prison in the first place? Now you might think, well, duh, Brent, I mean, it's clear. We just read that the riot was caused. But was Paul not a Roman citizen? And does he not appeal to that on two other occasions where he says, well, don't touch me, I'm a Roman citizen from Tarsus, to which a soldier will say, well, yeah, I paid a heavy price to get my Roman citizenship too, buddy. And he goes, oh, no, I was born a Roman citizen. At which time soldiers take their hands off of Paul, knowing you don't falsely apprehend a Roman citizen, and you certainly don't beat them in such a way. Paul, knowing he's a Roman citizen, does not appeal to his Roman citizenship in this moment. Paul foregoes his rights to his citizenship and allows himself to be beaten, allows himself to be mutilated, allows himself to be humiliated, allows himself to be thrown into prison and fastened in the stocks. Friends, this does feel countercultural, because the American spirit within me wells up and says, no, sir, I'm going to exert my right. You will not take that from me. But that's my American spirit, not my heavenly citizenship. And at times, the Lord will invite you and me to forego our right as a citizen in the kingdom. Now, let's be very clear and nuanced here. Call T for time out and back it up. There will clearly be times when Paul plays that card. What is the distinguishing factor? Paul is in tune with the Holy Spirit, and he's walking in step, not according to his code of conduct and rights. He's walking in step with the Spirit and listening to the whisper of God's voice in his ear. Do this. This is the way. This is my thorn for you. This is my will for your life. Would to God that we would be so in tune with the Lord's Spirit that we can discern the difference, and at times when he invites us to forego our rights. Paul knows others are watching, and that's what we see in the next set of verses. In fact, in the next set of verses, this is what we'll discover. Behaving excellently before non-believers means choosing to rejoice in righteous suffering. I'm reading now in verse 25 and following. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Now suddenly there was this violent earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were flown open. Everyone's chains were unfastened. Now when the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors open, he drew his sword about to kill himself, thinking, of course, that the prisoners had escaped. Who wouldn't? But Paul called out with a loud voice, saying, "Don't harm yourself. We are all still here." And the jailer asked for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Remember, behaving excellently means sometimes choosing to rejoice in righteous sufferings. It is rare that I see midnight on my clock, except for when Ben, Lars, and Lee are sick, I feel like. I didn't even make it to midnight New Year's Eve. It was pretty pathetic. Alina and I were already in bed, so we don't typically see midnight. And when I do, it's usually not with a pleasant demeanor. And Paul, what is this cat doing? He is praising God. Under what conditions, I might ask? Under conditions of maybe a swollen shut eye, maybe a bloody lip, maybe a fresh and loose tooth. And he is praising God. He is rejoicing that he has been worthy to suffer unjustly, just like his Savior suffered unjustly. Well, while he's in the midst of all of this singing and praising God, it is very clear the prisoners are listening. The non-believers are watching. The world is observing. And suddenly in this context, God commands the tectonic plates and the seismic shifts in the crust to rumble. And an earthquake breaks out. But it's clearly not any normal earthquake, because earthquakes don't unfasten handcuffs. Think about that. This is the Lord's miraculous intervention. Shackles come off. Doors fling open. And yet there is no jailbreak. Why? Because as the soldier rushes in calling for lights, assuming that everyone had escaped, of course we would assume that, Paul cries out, "We are all still here." Not just Paul and Silas, friends, but all. Now, I think we can safely assume that there are people in prison that need to be there. And I think we can safely assume that in this context, there are prisoners that were there for right reasons. We know Paul and Silas were not there for the right reasons, but I think we can assume there are prisoners there for the right reasons. And yet somehow, through miraculous intervention, Paul has such a sway over non-believers, over prisoners that are rightly there, that they don't hit the door as soon as they see it open up. Talk about an influencer. You have it. Paul has such an impact on these people, living his life righteously before non-believers, that they remain there. Think furthermore about Paul's relationship to the jailer. Have we not already read it was under the jailer's watch that they were beaten? Have we not already read it was under the jailer's watch they were thrown into prison? That it was the jailer himself who was commanded to put them inside the inner prison and to shackle them in the stocks with their feet? And yet, when the jailer is about to inflict some self-harm, Paul does not delay to save him. Paul could have harbored bitterness in that moment. He could have said, well, God, it's not really an act of commission because I'm just really omitting calling out to say stop. I'll just remain silent and keep my peace and let him do his deed. No. Paul goes to save this individual. The very person who was his enemy, Paul now sees in a new light and a new lens. He can be a friend. He can be a fellow citizen of the kingdom. And he calls out and says, do not do such a thing. We are all still here. Paul was not vindictive in this moment, but rather he was extending grace. As he himself had seen and observed and experienced grace, the grace of God, so he is willing to be a conduit, allowing that grace to flow out to other people. Think also about Paul's position. I mean, this is tough. If I'm honest, how many times do we pray for the Lord's will and we ask for open doors? I mean, that's a little tongue-in-cheek, but that's what we asked for. Well, there was one. It was a very clear one. It was a miraculous one. No one could deny it was done by God. And if I were in Paul's shoes, I might have been inclined to think, this is God exonerating me. This is God making a way literally for me to get out of this very sticky mess. And yet, Paul stays. He's so in tune with the Spirit, he knows that God's will is for him to remain there. Because by remaining there, he will have even more influence on the people. Talk about countercultural. This is countercultural living. I want to encourage you, dear friends, Paul and Peter reference this also in different parts of Scripture. In 1 Peter 3 and 1 Corinthians chapter 7, Paul describes a family dynamic. And maybe you're in a relationship, in a marriage relationship, where your spouse is not a believer, where your spouse is not walking the godly life, where your spouse is straying from the Lord or has never even experienced the Lord to begin with. And Paul says, Peter says, 1 Corinthians 7, 1 Peter 3, go read it. Live with them in a way that models Christ to them. The way Paul phrases it, who knows? Maybe you are there as God's method and mechanism to bring that person salvation. Countercultural living, friends, that's what God is inviting us to do. The third bit of text, of which there are four. Look at the next set of verses. I want to explain to you what we're doing next. Choosing to view people as opportunities for fellowship. What does countercultural living look like? What does behaving excellently before non-believers mean? Viewing people as opportunities for fellowship, not fighting. Look at verse 31. Paul, Silas respond to the question, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And they say, believe. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you'll be saved, you and your household. They spoke the word of God to him together with all who were in his house. The jailer then took them that very hour, washed their wounds. Immediately he was baptized along with his household. He brought them into his house. He set food before them. He was overjoyed since he had become a believer in God together with his whole household. Paul could have despised this man. I mean, Paul could have said, well, you know, I have to love you, but I don't have to like you. Maybe you've heard that before. Paul doesn't do that. He loves and likes. He receives an invitation to go to the man's house, the one who had inflicted the wounds. Paul and Silas don't just withhold, they don't withhold salvation from this man, nor do they withhold salvation from his family. The very man who inflicted the wounds now washes those wounds in his own house. The foe has become a friend. Now there is rejoicing and fellowship. There's communion and community. There's koinonia. All the things that God wants us to have. I can't help but think in this verse, as we read this, of the 23rd Psalm. David, you prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. Think about how that is coming to play right here in the scene in Acts 16. But Paul realizes he's not loving an enemy. He has loved an enemy into a neighbor. Essentially, by the transforming power of God, the one who was the Gentile looking at his deeds has now become the believer, mimicking and modeling the deeds himself by washing the wounds and setting a table before him. We see this all throughout Scripture. Think of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus, an enemy of the Jews, working for the enemy, the Romans, and yet Jesus doesn't cast him out. Jesus looks up in a tree and says, "Let's go have lunch. Let's grab some Chick-fil-A. Let's eat." That's what he says. He turns an enemy into a friend through love. Would to God that we would live our lives in such a way that we would see opportunities for fellowship, not for fighting. The last text blows my mind. Look at this. Behaving excellently before non-believers means this: choosing to submit to ungodly leaders. Verse 35, it finishes up the story. "Now when day came, the chief magistrate sent their officer, saying, 'Release those men.' The jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, 'The chief magistrates have sent word that you be released. So come on out, go in peace.' But Paul said to them, 'After beating us in public without due process, men who are Romans,'" that's Paul and Silas are Romans, "'they threw us then into prison, and now they're releasing us secretly? No, sir. On the contrary, let them come in person and lead us out.' The officers reported these words to the chief magistrates, and they became fearful when they found out that they were Romans. And they came and pleaded with them. And when they led them out, they repeatedly asked them, 'Please leave the city.' They left the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brothers and sisters, they were encouraging them and departing." Think about this just for a second. Behaving excellently before non-believers means submitting to ungodly. It really means choosing to submit to ungodly leaders. Did you catch that? At some point in time, after dinner had been served, after wounds had been bandaged, after the fellowship and the baptism and the rejoicing were over with, Paul goes back to prison. Now you would have thought, why didn't he just stay at the guy's home? But Paul goes back to prison. Why? Because the edict, the rule that was passed down, the verdict that was passed down by the chief magistrates, and that verdict still stood until the verdict could be reversed. And so Paul chose to submit to ungodly leaders. Friends, he won't ask us to do something he himself didn't already do. So when he commands us in Romans chapter 13 that God has placed leaders in charge and we should honor them and submit them, even if we don't like them, we should submit to them. Paul himself is not inviting us to do anything he himself didn't live out and demonstrate. When Jesus asked us to do the same, he did not do anything different than what he himself did when he submitted to ungodly Pilate. Knowing before Pilate he was sinless and Pilate was the sinner, and yet he submitted himself to death. What an incredible countercultural way to live. When everybody may be chanting in the streets, "Stick it to the man," Paul is saying, "No, sir. Submit to the man. Submit to the leaders." What an incredible testimony. Now, as a result, think about this lastly. Paul has lived in this wild way. And not only is he then released from prison so that those who are observing can see that they have been vindicated because the verdict has been reversed. The magistrates who put them in have now taken them out. In this way, no way could Paul's testimony and witness be tarnished. No way could there be any confusion on what had happened and who was actually in the wrong. Paul then doesn't go to the spa. He doesn't go on a retreat or a vacay. He goes to the church, and instead of them encouraging him, he's encouraging them. I mean, it's like this guy never runs out of gas. He is constantly serving, building up the church. I guess my prayer for us this week is that God would purposefully situate us in places where we can behave excellently in front of non-believers, and that our actions would be so reflective of Jesus Christ, there would be zero confusion about why it is we're living the way we're living. May God give us the grace to do that. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. You are so good. You are so gracious to us. And thank you for filling us with your Spirit. Thank you for forgiving us when we fail. Thank you for encouraging us and spurring us on. Your scripture feeds our soul like lunch is about to feed our tummies, and we love it. Thank you for speaking to us, Lord, and may your spirit continue to remind us of these simple and yet so difficult truths throughout this week when we're in our classrooms or in our cubicles or at home raising our kids or stuck on 635 in traffic, wherever it is we find ourselves. May we live our lives in such a way that would bring you and you alone honor and glory. In Christ's name we ask these things. Amen.